This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
A warm hello to you. Glad to have you listening today. I'm Joel Hilliker. Russia and China are known in end-time biblical prophecy as the kings of the East. They're projected to forge an impressive military alliance that rocks the world. We have a couple of stories about these nations to start Trumpet Hour today. We'll begin in Russia, looking at an overview of the reign of Vladimir Putin. This man is actively working to rebuild the Soviet Empire. And our editor-in-chief, Gerald Flurry, has directed Trumpet readers to watch him closely. From the very beginning of his reign, he's pointed to specific biblical prophecies that Putin would fulfill. We'll hear a report from Trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques giving us a look at how much Putin has fulfilled those prophecies. Then to China, which is infiltrating Western nations in many ways. A recent Telegraph report shows it's been making inroads into British academia to advance its military program, and more specifically, its nuclear program. There are even research centers in British universities sponsored by Chinese arms suppliers. We're going to hear a report from Trumpet writer Mihailo Zekic about this. In our third segment, we will change directions and look down at the dirt under our feet. A new study paints an alarming picture of the state of America's topsoil, and it shows just how much we have depleted the soil's nutrients through over-aggressive farming and reliance on synthetic fertilizer, and this really has concerning implications for the nation's food supply. We'll hear a report from Trumpet writer Andrew Miller about this. Then we'll finish today's program with a last word about the importance of marking the anniversary of Jesus Christ's murder, which is just over a week away. But let's start by learning about what Russia's president has been able to accomplish during his two decades in office to reverse the collapse of the Soviet Empire in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
The 20th century was blighted by major geopolitical catastrophes. There were World Wars I and II, the partition of India, and all the carnage that resulted from that. There was also the dissolution of the British Empire, the Holodomor, the Holocaust, mass murder by communist regimes, and the invention and proliferation of nuclear weapons that could annihilate all human life. Some debate could be made about which of these were more disastrous than the others. But when Russian President Vladimir Putin spoke on this topic back in 2005, he said the worst was something else entirely. He said, quote, "The breakup of the Soviet Union was the greatest geopolitical catastrophe of the 20th century." End quote. Wait a minute. The breakup of the power that was notorious for oppression, dehumanization, purges, and prison camps? The breakup of the power whose horrendous industrial policies killed dozens of millions of its own people? And this power also killed millions more by intentionally creating the worst man-made famine in world history. Given all the suffering that happened under that despotic system, many would say the creation of the Soviet Union was among the greatest catastrophes of the 20th century. But Putin views its peaceful dissolution as the catastrophic 20th century's greatest catastrophe. The former KGB lieutenant colonel has made clear that what he misses is not the politics or the economics of the USSR. What he misses is the power and prestige. He looks back fondly on the era when Russia and 14 other nations were forged under the Soviet hammer into one massive nuclear-armed superpower. And it was all under control of the Russian leader. In the years since Putin spoke those revealing words, he has channeled much of Russia's might into hammering those nations back together. He's working not only to reverse that catastrophe, but to create something even mightier than the Soviet Union was at its mightiest. Just a year after Putin's landmark speech, the situation in the old Soviet space began to heat up. It was in mid-2006 that the president of Georgia announced that his government would be working to make the country a member of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, or NATO. For Vladimir Putin, this was unthinkable. NATO was formed primarily to resist the Soviet Union. So if Georgia joined and hosted NATO forces, Russia's oil assets on the Caspian Sea would be at serious risk. So Putin struck back by boosting support for two pro-Russia regions of Georgia, South Ossetia and Abkhazia. Together, these constitute about 20% of Georgia's internationally recognized territory. And thanks largely to Russian support, they were already semi-autonomous and adamantly anti-NATO. As part of Georgia's plans to join NATO, the government tried to reassert control over these two regions starting in late 2006. Conflicts raged for months between Georgian soldiers and separatists in South Ossetia and Abkhazia. But then in August of 2008, intense fighting erupted in South Ossetia's main city. Putin saw this as a big opportunity, and he seized it. His forces invaded Georgia with overwhelming force, and within 5 days, they had pushed Georgian soldiers out of both regions. Russia then recognized their independence, effectively chiseling South Ossetia and Abkhazia off of Georgia. And in the process, Putin asserted de facto control over them. Georgia, along with the United States and the European Union, protested the Russian move as blatantly illegal. But the deed was done. Putin had forge-welded 1/5 of Georgia's total territory back into Russia. He had undone one aspect of the catastrophe. Meanwhile, the former Soviet nation of Ukraine was also moving toward the West around this time, and especially drawing nearer to the European Union. In 2013, Ukrainian President Viktor Yanukovych was scheduled to sign a deal that would be a big step in that direction by deepening Ukraine's economic and political integration with Europe. But on November 21st of 2013, his government surprised the world by declaring that the deal with Europe was off. This was a major last-minute U-turn, and the world later discovered that just days before it happened, Yanukovych had secretly met with Putin, and Putin had pressured him into pulling out of the deal with Europe to instead align Ukraine with Russia. Many Ukrainians were furious at the prospect of returning to Ukraine's former master during Soviet times. Hundreds of thousands protested in the streets for weeks. By February of 2014, the protests had become violent, killing 67 people and forcing Yanukovych to flee the presidential palace. Around that time, unmarked troops started appearing in Ukraine's Crimean Peninsula, and they worked with pro-Russia militias to seize two airports, a Coast Guard base, and numerous civilian government buildings. These were widely suspected and later confirmed to be Russian special forces, but Putin's government officially denied involvement. And on March 11th, Crimea's Supreme Council announced that they would hold a referendum on whether the people of the region wanted to join Russia. But the referendum was not only constitutionally illegal for Ukraine, it was also essentially held at gunpoint. It was a sham, but for Putin it worked. The official results showed that 97% of Crimeans favored joining the nation that had just invaded their country. And a few days later, a treaty was signed officially incorporating Crimea into the Russian Federation. Meanwhile, swaths of eastern Ukraine were also pushed into a state of protracted conflict that is still ongoing as pro-Russian forces battle Ukrainian government troops. The result of this was and is de facto Russian control over eastern Ukraine. So once again, Putin hammered some of the most strategically vital pieces of the old Soviet machine back into Russia. He had reversed another key area of the catastrophe. In the former Soviet state of Belarus, Putin has been able to use a lower level of heat so far. Even back in the 1990s, when Russia was mired in political and economic dysfunction, Belarus made the decision to align with Moscow. At the time, Belarus joined the Commonwealth of Independent States, which was a tool of Russian power, and it also helped create the Union of Belarus and Russia. The stated purpose of this union was nothing less than unifying the peoples of the two countries into a single country. Over the years, Putin has turned up the heat on Belarus, pushing for full integration. And he's focused especially on military integration, with Russia and Belarus regularly conducting joint war games. Russia also operates permanent military facilities in Belarus, and Putin successfully brought Belarus into the Collective Security Treaty Organization, which is another major weapon of Russian power. Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko has dragged his feet on full integration for years, but in August of last year, he faced heated protests over an election that he had rigged, and it was Putin who ensured that he stayed in power. So that leaves Lukashenko deeply beholden to Putin and could mean that the end of what remains of Belarus's independence is near. Putin has applied heat to Belarus for years and now has brought it up to forging temperature. So he could now hammer it in as an official part of Russia almost at will. This trend is also playing out in Armenia and Azerbaijan. Last September, a vicious war erupted between these two former Soviet countries over control of the Nagorno-Karabakh territory. Putin worked with both sides shrewdly, and he ended up brokering a peace deal that allowed him to send almost 2,000 Russian peacekeeper soldiers into Azerbaijan, where they will remain, apparently indefinitely. This marked the first time Russian forces had established a foothold in Azerbaijan and constituted a major victory for Putin. But he didn't stop there. His government also announced plans to significantly expand Russia's military base in Armenia and to deploy troops at another location in Armenia as well. So here we see two more former Soviet nations up on Putin's anvil, clamped in his tongs, and being gradually hammered more deeply into the Russian sphere. We also see Putin now applying varying degrees of heat to the former Soviet states of Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Moldova, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. At this point, it's really only the Baltic nations that are refusing such efforts. So Putin is reforging the old empire. He is reversing what he called the greatest catastrophe of last century by pounding it back under Russian control. And this trend would be significant enough just as a geopolitical development with the potential to change the global balance of power. But there's actually even more at play here. Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury has called attention to Vladimir Putin and his growing power because Bible prophecy describes an Asian alliance that will form in the years ahead. The book of Revelation calls this power the Kings of the East and says it will field a military force of 200 million soldiers. That's about 15 times larger than the largest force ever assembled in human history. And then a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 verse 2 says the head of this multinational Asian bloc will be a figure called the Prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. That's the way Young's literal translation renders it. And Mr. Fleury says that Meshach and Tubal are ancient names designating the modern Russian cities of Moscow and Tobolsk. And he says Rosh is a variation of an ancient name for Russia. In his 2017 booklet entitled The Prophesied Prince of Russia, Mr. Fleury explains that the man discussed in these passages is none other than Vladimir Putin. He writes, "The use of all three names, Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk, shows that this is an individual ruler of all the peoples of Russia from the west to the east. The reference to the cities of Moscow and Tobolsk helps us to see how vast Russian territory is in these latter days." And then Mr. Fleury writes this important sentence. "This giant swath of land indicates that the prince will probably conquer more nations of the former Soviet Union." End quote. In the years since that was written, Putin has hammered several former Soviet territories and nations deeper into his control, and his forge is only getting hotter. Mr. Fleury explains that Putin's leadership of Russia, including his reforging of the Soviet Union, shows that a time of worldwide trouble is fast approaching. It'll be a catastrophe far worse than any of the 20th or any other century in history. But he emphasizes that there's also great hope welded into these prophecies. He writes that the fact that Putin is now leading the nation proves that the most hope-filled event in mankind's history is close. He writes, "Mr. Putin's warfare is going to lead directly into the second coming of Christ. Vladimir Putin is a sign, literally a sign, that Jesus Christ is about to return. This is one of the most inspiring messages in the Bible."
Thank you very much, Jeremiah. I think the way that you brought that out about just how odd and striking Putin's statement about just what a geopolitical catastrophe the dissolution of the Soviet Union was is very compelling. It's interesting to just try to evaluate that, and then you evaluate it in terms of the what he's been up to over these last years. And you definitely see the intent behind his actions. Looking at the picture just geographically, the amount of territory that he has actually pulled officially within Russia's borders is quite small. I guess those last few examples that you gave show more de facto control over some of that territory. Maybe you could just talk about the bigger picture in terms of those former Soviet satellite states and their level of cooperation with Putin, because the way that prophecy expresses things, I think you brought out in that quote from Gerald Fleury, he is in that prophecy prince over all of that territory, but that might not necessarily mean that it's a literal reconstitution of that Soviet empire.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. And I think that in a lot of these situations, Vladimir Putin understands that he has enough political control and affluence and sort of influence over the leadership of a given nation so that it would not be politically expedient or necessary even for him to send troops in and raise the Russian flag there. He has enough control over it in a de facto manner. And I think that the way the prophecy is written, especially if we consider Revelation, where it talks about this block and it calls it the kings of the East. Very interesting that there's a plural S there, kings. Mm-hmm. When we look at some of the other prophetic blocks in history, such as the king of the North, the king of the South, that's one king. Mm-hmm. But here, when we look at this Asian block, it is pluralized. And I think that shows that we shouldn't necessarily expect Putin to suddenly, you know, bring all of these countries officially into Russia. Instead, they will keep a level of leadership. They'll have a ruler still there, a king, so to speak, in China, for example. But they'll all kind of pool their power under Russia. So he'll be kind of the king of all those various other nations, but not in a way that, you know, forces them to all officially be part of Russia.
You know, over the course of Putin's reign, there's been many analysts and people that are studying the situation saying that Putin has his days are numbered, that he's, level of protest or discontent within his country has reached a critical mass. He's on the way out, and he's defied all of those prognostications. Gerald Fleury has been talking about this really from the very beginning. I remember that very dramatic cover in a 2004 Trumpet edition where he was talking about, this is just a few years after he took office, and you quoted those statements from him that these little territorial grabs, this is just the beginning, and he's kept very consistent all the way through that this is not going to be reversed. He's going to continue to grow into this prophetic role. It's quite interesting to see how, as you brought out, that's exactly what we've seen over this time.
Yeah, that's a great point. I think it's remarkable that even back in 2004, just a few years into Putin's reign, we hadn't really seen him accomplish much. We hadn't seen his dictatorial colors really on display. But even at that time, Mr. Fleury called attention to him. And throughout the years, you know, heated protests in 2010 and 11 against Putin's reign, Mr. Fleury said he's going to survive those. Once again last year, even more, according to some gauges, more heated and widespread protests against Putin. But once again, Mr. Fleury never really backed down from saying this man will politically survive because he has to go on to fulfill these prophecies. And I think that's just something that's hard to ignore.
Well, we've been talking with trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about Vladimir Putin and what he's accomplished over his more than two decades in office now. He's working on an article for the upcoming print edition of The Trumpet, which we are sending to press this week. The title is Putin and the Greatest Catastrophe. It should be available next week at thetrumpet.com. You can watch for that. Thank you, Jeremiah.
Thanks for having me.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
China is infiltrating Western nations in many ways, including to a stunning degree militarily. This is something that should deeply alarm us, but far too many officials seem unconcerned, as we will now hear in this report from Mihailo Zekic.
China is not a friend to the West. Between its rampant intellectual property theft, support of nuclear North Korea, and plans to annex Taiwan, it's pretty obvious that China is one of the world's most aggressive major powers. Given the size of the Chinese economy, it would be pretty difficult for Western nations to avoid relations with China altogether. But you would still think that the West would want to keep Beijing at arm's length. A recent exposé published in The Telegraph suggests otherwise. According to the report, China has been significantly infiltrating British academia to further its military program. Specifically, Beijing is using British universities to further its nuclear program. China's main tool for this is the Chinese Academy of Engineering Physics, or CAEP. It's China's only center for nuclear warhead research, and it's directly overseen by Beijing's Central Military Commission, a body chaired by Chinese President Xi Jinping. The CAEP has been recruiting British scientists for joint UK-Chinese research projects. Many of these scientists simultaneously continue their work at their home institutions. These include many of the United Kingdom's most prestigious centers of learning, including Cambridge University, the University of Edinburgh, and Queen Mary University of London. Some of these researchers even get grants from the British government through taxpayer funding for their work. An example that The Telegraph brings out is that of Dr. Gilberto Teobaldi. He's been an associate member of the Beijing Computational Science Research Center, a subsidiary of the CAEP. Working for Liverpool University at the time, he collaborated with the Beijing Computational Science Research Center to publish at least 7 papers. In 2018, the British government hired him as a group leader for a government-funded research institute. His work has received the equivalent of over $833,000 in British taxpayers' funding. It's still unclear what exactly Dr. Teobaldi and others have collaborated on with the CAEP, but the institution has a track record of stealing military secrets. An infamous example, during the 1980s, was when the CAEP obtained information from a worker at America's Los Alamos National Laboratory, allowing Beijing to build a nuclear warhead based off of America's W-88 warhead. Nuclear collaboration between Britain and China is bad enough, but it's not the only area China's People's Liberation Army has infiltrated British academia. According to the British think tank Civitas, the Chinese military's links to UK universities are serious and extensive. For example, according to the Civitas report, Imperial College London has at least 4 research centers sponsored by Chinese arms suppliers. One of the sponsors is China's stealth fighter developer. Imperial College London is an esteemed center for aviation studies. Part of the sponsorship includes funding for research on carbon fiber reinforced plastic, which is a newly developed radar-absorbing stealth material. Manchester University, meanwhile, has partnered with Beijing's primary intercontinental ballistic missile developer. Their joint projects include drone research. The University of Warwick collaborates with Chinese arms manufacturer Norinco. Norinco's customers include, among others, the dictatorships of Zimbabwe and Venezuela. Birmingham University even collaborates with Chinese tech giant Baidu in collecting online data for behavior prediction research. With all of this, it seems like the People's Liberation Army is Beijing's only venture not made in China. Britain used to be a superpower in its own right. During the 19th century, China was under Britain's sphere of influence. Fast forward 150 years, and the roles are reversed. Britain is now bowing down to the Chinese dragon. The Bible prophetically refers to Britain as the Israelite tribe of Ephraim, and the Bible's description of Ephraim matches the UK's naive trust of China today. Hosea 7 verse 11 calls Ephraim a silly dove for trusting in foreign nations. Verses 8 and 9 state that Ephraim mixed himself among the people. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knows it not. Yes, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knows it not. China, taking advantage of Britain's esteemed university system to develop its military, certainly demonstrates the devouring of Britain's strength at the hand of strangers. And here's the sad part about this. Many see what China is doing and don't think that it's any big deal. We wrote in the cover article of the February 2021 issue of The Trumpet, quote, "Recent reports expose China's achievements in covert operations. They expose how members of the Chinese Communist Party have surreptitiously infiltrated foreign entities working in academia, major corporations, and governments around the world. They reveal Chinese spies seducing high-placed government officials with money and sex. They show American federal representatives using their entrusted power for political, personal, and financial benefit. They show election interference and literal election hacking. And all this against the backdrop of a world-changing virus unleashed on the world from China. That this nation would aggressively target the world's dominant superpower should not surprise us. But the extent of its success and the fact that America, and we could add Britain, has not only allowed it, but seems unconcerned, is appalling. In fact, viewed in the context of Bible prophecy, it is a potent symbol of nothing less than a historic global shift occurring before our eyes. The end of the Anglo-American era and the beginning of a short, dark period that will mark the final years of the Age of Man." Unquote. This short, dark period is referred to in the Bible as the Great Tribulation. You can read that in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. It is a period of world chaos so bad that, unless stopped, not a human being would be saved alive, as the Moffat translation renders verse 22. Both the fall of Britain and the rise of China are harbingers of its imminence. To learn more, please read our article, "Wake Up to the Threat from China," co-written by The Trumpet's executive editor Stephen Fleury and managing editor Joel Hilliker at thetrumpet.com.
Thank you very much for that report, Mihailo. China is well known, really, for intellectual property theft, for stealing technology. You mentioned this Chinese academy that British universities are affiliating with, the CAEP, has a history of stealing military technology. Tell us more about that, if you could.
Of course. Well, the CAEP actually has quite a long history of stealing military technology. As with anything else related to the Chinese government, we don't know exactly for sure what they have and haven't done, but there are at least two cases that stand out particularly prominently. And these ones, these cases go quite a ways back, decades even. For example, I mentioned this in the report, in the 1980s and early 1990s, the CAEP stole some nuclear technology from the Los Alamos Laboratory in America. This was due to an informant who happened to be working for the FBI, who was of Chinese descent, who worked with X Division, which was one of the divisions at Los Alamos. And he was repeatedly courted by Chinese spies, specifically Dr. Hu Saide, who was the head of the CAEP at the time. And this FBI informant, Wen Ho Li, who happened to be originally from Taiwan, was in the 90s, was implicated in giving secrets to the Chinese, to Dr. Hu, involving the W-88 warhead, which people see as the, at the time, as being the United States' most advanced weapon. And there was another incident later in the 90s that was officially investigated in 1997, where a scientist working at the Lawrence Livermore Laboratory in California on radar technology was who also happened to be from Taiwan, interestingly enough, originally, was convicted of giving radar secrets to the CAEP, particularly a type of radar that would be attached on planes, analyzing the surface of the water, seeing the marks of submarines going through. And so these are at least just two instances of the CAEP being involved, again, because China has a reputation for being pretty secretive. We don't know exactly what they've done, but this goes back decades, and the CAEP has been an institution since the 50s. It had a different name originally. So China's been working on this for a while now.
With as much information as there is coming out about this, you would think that these universities and just the Western nations generally would be far more vigilant to protect themselves from this type of thing. How are the universities that have been implicated in this responding to these more recent revelations?
Well, they're actually seem to be, I wouldn't say covering their tracks, but certainly trying to make themselves as little implicated as possible, especially with the Civitas report that was released. Civitas contacted some of these universities that they wrote about in their report to see how they responded to the allegations. And a lot of them are very on the defensive, not admitting perhaps we should have more thorough investigation into this, or we'll consult the government on this. Here's Imperial College London's response. Quote, in the limited instances where we receive sponsorship from Chinese companies, this is for fundamental scientific research, unquote. And they talk about some of the various projects that they deal with. They gave four different research centers, Imperial College, to the Chinese government to work with. I wouldn't really call that limited per se, and especially when your specialty as a university is aviations and you're working with Chinese fighter jet developers for aviation technologies, I don't think that would be considered fundamental scientific research. If anything, I don't really consider military technology to be the most fundamental science for the purposes of discovery that you can out there. Manchester University was even more I don't even want to call this defensive. They were basically painting themselves in a good light. Quote, we value our connections with China as an important part of the UK's extensive international trade and cultural links. And further along down, they say, we take all necessary measures to assure ourselves that our research is not used beyond its agreed application, unquote. So never mind the fact that China is involved in so many geopolitical escapades in the Asia Pacific, but really the whole world, like North Korea, Taiwan, squabbles with India. They're a valued partner with the United Kingdom regarding trade and cultural links, and but they're to assure themselves. I mean, I don't know exactly what Manchester University meant by this, but what it tells me is that they're trying to prove to themselves that what they're doing is right. I'm sure they are looking at government guidelines and whatnot, but when you're auditing yourself, I mean, there's mm-hmm. always the potential for a conflict of interest. And even the UK government is getting I guess they took these reports as a bit of a shock. Tom Tugendhat, who is the chair of the House of Commons Foreign Affairs Committee, stated, quote, "Some universities' apparent lack of curiosity about their partners leaves them exposed to accusations of collusion with hostile states, violating human rights, and undermining the security of the UK," unquote. This was mainly about the Telegraph report about nuclear involvement, but you could say the same thing about conventional weapons too. So regardless of what they're saying about following government guidelines and everything, obviously there are enough influential members in the UK government who aren't particularly pleased with all of this.
Well, definitely it seems all of this lack of vigilance and lack of concern when all of these allegations and these truths are emerging is really going to come back to bite both Britain and America. In the end, China seems to be very willing to take advantage of our naivete. We appreciate you bringing that to us very much. We've been talking with trumpet writer Mihailo Zekic about China's military infiltrating British universities and even more in America and beyond. He's written an article, "The People's Liberation Army Made in Great Britain." You can find that at thetrumpet.com. Thanks so much, Mihailo.
Thank you.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
A new study paints a deeply alarming picture of the state of America's topsoil, which has concerning implications for the nation's food supply, as we will now hear in this report from Andrew Miller.
Soil degradation may be the greatest environmental threat facing humanity. The physical processes that generate high-quality topsoil can take centuries. Yet a third of the world's topsoil has already eroded away. According to an official at the Food and Agriculture Organization at the United Nations, all the world's topsoil could be gone within 6 decades if current rates of soil degradation continue. That would be a world-ending disaster. In America, more than a third of the farmland in the Corn Belt has lost the carbon content in its topsoil, according to a study published on February 23rd in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. Nearly 30 million acres are now vulnerable to erosion as the carbon content is too low to support much in the way of plant life, at least at times when farmers are not knifing synthetic fertilizers into the ground. University of Massachusetts graduate student Evan Thaler, along with two professors, used satellite images to map areas of the Midwest that had no remaining organic matter in the topsoil layer. Thaler and his colleagues then estimated that topsoil loss had reduced corn and soybean yields in the Corn Belt by 6%, resulting in losses of nearly $3 billion a year for American farmers. This loss of topsoil has also increased nutrient runoff into nearby waterways, worsening water quality. A dead zone exists in the Gulf of Mexico, where fertilizer that has washed down the Mississippi River and out to sea has fueled an algae bloom that consumes the oxygen that fish and other aquatic animals need to survive. So the same agricultural practices that are destroying soil are also destroying U.S. fisheries. Soil degradation also poses a major threat to American food security. Because the United States imports nitrogen fertilizer from nations like Canada, Russia, Trinidad and Tobago, and Ukraine, it is reliant on these nations to keep its field producing. This means that a trade war could have devastating effects on U.S. agriculture. Before World War II, American farmers used very little synthetic fertilizer. That meant they could not plant crops like corn, which robs the soil of its organic content, year after year. They had to graze cattle on the land some years and plant nitrogen-fixing plants like clover other years. This crop rotation returned organic matter to the soil, making agriculture sustainable. But ever since two German scientists devised a way to transform nitrogen in the air into fertilizer, farmers have been robbing the soil of its organic content and acting like they can just keep using synthetic fertilizers indefinitely. Yet in reality, synthetic fertilizers only temporarily increase crop yields, while simultaneously hurting the health of people who eat crops grown with their aid. Once the fertilizer runs out, vast stretches of the United States will be about as fertile as the Sahara Desert and unable to support the food needs of the nation. Yet as frightening as such a scenario sounds, the Bible does prophesy of devastating crop failures in America's near future. In Leviticus 26, Moses told America's Israelite ancestors that if they disobeyed God's statutes, judgments, and commandments, then God would punish them. Specifically, he said, "I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Your strength will be spent in vain, for the land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." Now, these verses are talking about a time when America's fruited plains no longer yield grain or fruit because people have disobeyed God's law, including the law of the land Sabbath. This land Sabbath principle is recorded in the previous chapter, Leviticus 25, and it mandates that the land be given an opportunity to rest every 7 years so grazing cattle can fertilize the soil. God takes the law of the land Sabbath very seriously. In fact, later in Leviticus 26, in verse 34, God warns that if the Israelites did not willingly observe the land Sabbath, he would forcibly intervene and let the land enjoy her Sabbaths while the people were living as captives in their enemy's land. And further on in the Bible, the prophet Joel paints a frightful, desolate picture of the starvation and disease that will beset modern-day America and Britain during this time of captivity. In Joel 1, verses 10 through 12, the prophet writes, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the corn is wasted and the new wine is drying up, the oil languishes. Be you ashamed, O you husbandmen, and howl, O you vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." Now, when you understand that modern-day America is largely composed of descendants from the ancient Israelites, it becomes clear that this end-time prophecy is about corn, wheat, and barley grown in the Midwest perishing. It's about grapes, figs, and pomegranates grown on the West Coast drying up. And it's about apples grown in Michigan and Washington withering. The prophet Joel continues later in the chapter how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are perplexed, they have no pasture, yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee I cry, for the fire has devoured the pasture of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto you, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. These verses are about farm animals starving as drought dries up their pastures and fire burns away their forage. Now, America's current agricultural crisis is setting the stage for these sobering prophecies to be fulfilled. though Trump editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury explains in his book, The Prophet Joel, Christ's Bride and the Day of the Lord, that it will ultimately be a devouring nuclear fire that destroys all the green vegetation and causes even animals to sense that there is a God and cry out to him for help. So it is time that the world wakes up to this soon coming catastrophe.
Well, thank you very much, Andrew. This subject is so important, and I think it's so easy for people to overlook because there's plenty of food still in the grocery stores, and most people are very separated and cut off from the actual source of the food that they eat every day. And in a lot of cases, people are eating food that isn't even recognizable as something that came up out of the ground. But this idea of the farmers basically having to do whatever they can to survive, to grow these crops using whatever means possible to get that year's yield, even at the expense of the long-term fertility of the soil, is very problematic. And it's a very short-term way of looking at things rather than thinking in terms of the sustainability of the soil and what's going to be happening 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road or two or three generations down the road. It seems to me like it's very much the kind of thinking that you see in so many other arenas in modern life where people are just getting the short-term benefit, ignoring the long-term costs. They're putting money on the credit card without thinking about paying it off at all. Really, that's what America's farmers are doing today.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I mean, sustainability is a principle that's woven throughout all of God's laws, from his environmental laws to his scientific laws to his moral laws. And like I said, yeah, the same type of thinking that's causing America's national debt is causing America's agricultural crisis, because agriculture really is about, I mean, it's like at its foundation is about soil management. And like I said before World War II, as I mentioned, just kind of by necessity, you're like, if you wanted to farm a piece of land your entire life and then pass it on to your children, you knew that like there are certain crops that take organic matter from the soil, and there are certain crops or animals that put organic matter back, and you had to balance it at least 50-50 to where like every crop you took, you had something that went back. And so you had I've seen like some old farmers' almanacs from that time period that don't necessarily quote the land Sabbath from the Bible, but just by like studying soil science, realize that like, okay, well, you can grow corn 2 years of a 7 year cycle, and then you've got to grow clover maybe 3 years of a 7 year cycle, and then have cattle a couple other years of a 7 year cycle. And it was kind of mimicking what the land Sabbath was designed to do. And at the Brickett Wood campus of Ambassador College under Mr. Armstrong, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, they definitely found that is that the Bible, it's kind of a unique clause. The Bible just says rest the land once every 7 years. And they actually found that like just letting it lay fallow once every 7 years wasn't, it didn't seem to help the fertility of the land much. But a farmer still has to make a living during this year when he's not growing anything. And the Bible says that the only thing you're allowed to like use your land for that year is let your cattle graze on it. So you're just almost the sheer forces of economics. If you want to keep this law and earn a living both, you convert that land to pasture and make your money off meat and milk that year, which has the benefit of like it forces you to diversify. So you're not just a corn monoculturalist. You actually have both plants and animals that you're rotating. And it just kind of, it's like the ripple. It's basically like the ripple effects of doing what you have to do to earn a living and keep that law force you to force you to manage the soil in ways that in ancient Israelite times maybe they might not have even understood the full science behind it, but it worked.
Right. Yeah, this is the beauty of those laws of God. The agricultural laws in the Bible are very few, they're very simple, they're very potent in terms of the effects that they would have on culture generally, on the quality of the food that was being produced, and many of the pitfalls that modern food production has fallen into are mitigated or they're prevented by those very simple laws. When you study into those laws, you see more and more effects. The deeper you look, the more and more benefits that you see. With the way that man does things, you think about the decision to use that artificial fertilizer, and in some ways it's been described as a modern miracle that there are millions of people alive today because of the food that's been produced by fertilized soil, that it increases yields and so on. But the costs are what are hidden, not the benefits, right. But the costs are the things that get deferred and you end up having to pay eventually.
Yeah, because there's two sides to that coin. Because I've seen maps like National Geographic's produced that said like, well, Africa suffers from famine probably more than any continent. And they're saying, it's like, well, the reason Africa suffers from famine so bad is they don't have the access to synthetic fertilizers like the rest of the world does. But then if you flip the otherwise, it's like you're just making that statement as you've admitted that like a lot of land in America's Great Plains would be as barren as the land in Africa if it wasn't for the fertilizer, which has, like I said, had two major problems. Because one, like I said, if something happened to supply chains where you disrupted that fertilizer supply, you'd have African-like conditions here.
Mm-hmm.
And two is, like I said, you've also, like, modern food has almost become a petroleum product where you're taking natural gas out of the ground, converting it into nitrogen fertilizer, knifing it into the soil, and the soil itself has basically just become a substrate for the corn, for like the plant roots to hold itself upright. It's not actually getting nutrients from the soil because it's just the only reason you have the soil is just keep the roots in there so the plant stands straight. But the nutrients are coming right from this this natural gas devised fertilizer that you're pumping into the ground that goes right up into your corn and then you eat it. So it's like a roundabout way of eating oil.
Very appetizing. I appreciate you finishing with that that visual there. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller about America's food supply and the poor quality of America's topsoil. He's written an article for thetrumpet.com on this subject. America's Corn Belt is losing its topsoil. You can find that there at the website, and we'll link to it in the show notes for today's program. Thank you very much, Andrew.
It's been a pleasure.
It's time for today's last word.
How much do you know about Jesus Christ? The Bible portrays Christ in a lot of different ways as a savior, a military captain, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. One of the most remarkable pictures of Christ is as a lamb. When he began his ministry on earth, the first time that the man called John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Why would John the Baptist call this man the Lamb of God? That was a reference to an Old Testament rite that took place every spring called the Passover. Anciently, God commanded this of the Israelites for the very first time when they were slaves in Egypt. Each family was to select their best lamb, an unblemished lamb. On a certain evening, they were all to kill their family's lamb, spread its blood on their doorposts, roast the lamb with bitter herbs, and eat it. That blood protected them from being killed by a death angel that God sent to take the lives of all the firstborn of Egypt. These Israelites learned a profound lesson in the fact that the blood of the Lamb protects us from death. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God because he was God's best lamb. He was unblemished, and God sacrificed him as a Passover sacrifice. All those who come under the protection of that blood are spared from the death penalty that comes upon us for sin. The picture of Christ as the Lamb of God points to the fact that he was beaten and crucified to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could live. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A lot of Christians don't think a whole lot about Jesus Christ, except at Christmas when they think about his birth, and Easter when they think about his resurrection. But did you realize that neither of those celebrations is commanded in the Bible? In fact, Jesus Christ himself commanded only one annual observance to memorialize him, and it wasn't to remember his birth or his resurrection, but his death. That is the Passover. Its observance is commanded in several biblical passages. Jesus himself, the night before he was crucified, showed us how this annual memorial is to be kept by New Testament Christians, not with an animal sacrifice, but with unleavened bread and wine, new symbols of his broken body and shed blood. After Christ died, the church he founded continued to keep it every year. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover. Today's Christian Passover is an annual memorial of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for all human beings. The Passover season requires us to focus on the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's the time of the year when we remember our personal Savior. Unless we have the blood of Jesus Christ on us, we will die in spiritual Egypt or in bondage to our sins. Jesus Christ's shed blood marks the beginning of our spiritual salvation. If we're going to follow Christ, we must come to understand his sacrifice fully. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God offered this precious lamb in sacrifice so we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty of eternal death. The place in the Bible where you read about the Lamb of God more than anywhere else is actually in the last book, the book of Revelation. The Bible ends with the picture of Christ as the Lamb. There are 24 references to him being the Lamb in Revelation. In Revelation 13:8, Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, from the beginning, Jesus Christ knew he would have to die to save mankind, and he did so willingly. It's a tremendous demonstration of the love of God. The Passover has tremendously beautiful and powerful meaning for today. It reminds us of the history of a people of promise, of miraculous protection from death and redemption from sin, of the perfect, sinless life of the Son of God, which he then offered willingly as payment for the sins of humanity, the greatest act of love ever. But Passover is only the first of seven biblically mandated festivals that collectively tell the story of God's entire master plan, past, present, and future. The deeper you study into these holy days, the more beauty and perfection you see. They show seamless cohesion between the Old and New Testaments and confirm that the God of the Bible does everything with purpose and design. And what purpose he has for the plan that began with the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, the life and death of the Messiah. It is far, far greater and much more inspiring than people generally realize. If you want to learn more about it, read Herbert W. Armstrong's wonderful booklet on the subject, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which you can find that at thetrumpet.com. It'll help you to know the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, better than you ever have before. I'm Joel Hilliker, and that will do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Jeremiah Jacques, Mihailo Zekic, and Andrew Miller. Thanks to Nick Irwin and Dwight Falk for engineering and production. I'll leave you with this thought from Henry Ford. Anyone who stops learning is old, whether at 20 or 80. Anyone who keeps learning stays young. The greatest thing in life is to keep your mind young. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.